Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 59 through 64. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Sariah was quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud, and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Please be seated.
The words at the end of this chapter have a certain finality about them. Thus far, the words of Jeremiah. The chronological order of Jeremiah is oftentimes perceived as difficult to really convey because of the fact that it's not really written chronologically. Chapter 52, which we're just about ready to get into, is a passage that reveals the takeover of the city of Jerusalem by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar the Great. That was actually recorded earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 39. What he's going to be telling us, and what he tells us at the end of chapter 51 is that this was actually during the time of, well, another king. There's an earlier time. So we're going back in time when we come to the end of chapter 51. And we'll be seeing what that is all about as we look in the passage. What is clear is that things have to go in order for us to come to God. I wish it weren't like that, but man has a way of holding on to all the wrong things. And so you see at the beginning of this chapter the promise of the destroyer coming. And it's one of the things that we've been looking at specifically as we've been going through chapter 51, the purpose of the destroyers. You'll have people come up to you and say, why do bad things happen? Why does difficulty have to come in the lives of people? Well, 51 gives you a list. And the list is very clear. If you look at verses 1 through 4, you need to get rid of the worthless stuff. You say, well, why do I have to get rid of the worthless stuff? Well, because worthless takes up valuable space. The worthless hinders worthwhile endeavors. When you think of the analogy of the wheat and the chaff, what's wrong with the chaff? It hinders you from eating the wheat. There's no advantage of the chaff, so you have to get rid of the chaff, and that's one of the things that Scripture begins to reveal, the necessity of getting rid of the worthless. In fact, he oftentimes uses a reference of the threshing floor. The worthless contaminates the pure, and you got to get rid of it. So what does that? Destruction. Destruction gets rid of that. And really, it reveals the hearts of men. The perception oftentimes is that a person that is in sin obviously is just as bad as the next person that's in sin. And God says, wait a minute, I see the heart. This person over here is hateful. This person over here is hurting. I make the distinction. And the distinction begins to arise during the time of destruction. God begins to bring these interesting things to light. And God wants to demonstrate the vulnerability of sin. I mean, the fact is that our perception is sin works. The reason why people sin is because they actually think it works. So God says, okay, let's see if it works. Let's take it to the ringer and see how it works. I mean, look, I mean, sin's going to look like it works when everything's going fine, when your life's going fine. But those difficult times and the consequences of those sin begin to be unleashed. And you begin to realize, okay, this is not only not working, this is bringing more pain and sorrow. So God begins to reveal the vulnerability of sin. Sin doesn't really have any redeeming qualities. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, which of the sins have benefited you. So there's actually no redeeming qualities, no lasting value, and obviously no benefit and security. God is going to display through great trials and great tribulation his power. Because once again, when you're going through overwhelming difficulty, you begin to realize that everything else fails. So who do you call on? Well, you have to call on God. There's nobody else left. And it begins to remove all of the other possibilities that we might cling to. And you realize, I mean, one of the things that God says to the children of Israel, where are your idols now? Why aren't you clinging to them now? Why aren't you holding on to them now? Are they saving you? Are they guiding you? Are they directing you? Are they helping you? I mean, no other God parted waters, fed from heavens. So he begins to display the value of the destructive things that really come into our lives. He also reveals within the passage the necessity of destructive things being destroyed. And so, you know, the wonderful thing is that the time is coming. Revelation 20 tells us the time is coming when these destructive things in our life, whether it be death or Hades, is going to literally be destroyed. Wow, that's a wonderful thing to know, that they're not going to be around anymore. Death no longer, he says, has its sting upon you. And so God is going to not only destroy it, but destroy it forever. We also know that according to this particular chapter, he reveals that God is really displaying during the times of grief and heartache and pain that he cares for you. And you begin to see the vindication of God moving in. If in fact you are ever fuzzy about the love of God, you know, just begin to read how angry God becomes when his people are hurt. And it really is one of the, I think, grandest ways of displaying love and care and concern and attachment when you say, I'm angry when you're hurt. When something's hurting you, I care. You know, somebody is complacent about it and say, eh, it's no big deal. Then you begin to say, okay, I don't think that person cares about me. But when you hear the vindication of God, you realize, okay, there's somebody that actually cares. And through all of this, God is going to end the allurement of sin, because sin looks pretty glittery and certainly wonderful during the times of good times, but it just doesn't look very good during the time of bad. And you realize, you know, this just put me in a place in which I have misery and sorrow. It really hasn't helped me. So it kind of really takes the allurement out of sin. But I think one of the grandest things about the destruction in our life, that one of the greatest benefits is that it actually chases us to God. The difficulties and the problems that ensue in your life is what, and once again, I think it's a sad thing to say that we actually have to be chased into the loving arms. But here God is stretching out his loving arms, and they go, I don't need it. But you light the fire behind him, and well, the arrogance of man seems to go, and he goes, I need help. And so he runs to the loving arms. It's the goodness of God to even use those difficult things that really, and for the most part, are the consequences of our sin, to push us into his arms. But he does that. And it's one of the reasons why we tell people, don't get in the way when God's doing that to somebody. Let God begin to move in that life, because he's pushing them into the arms of God. Destruction has a way of ending confidence in the things that we place our confidence in. And what the scripture reveals is that they're just a bunch of nothing. Man will trust in nothings until nothings are proven to actually be nothing. And then he won't trust in nothing anymore. So he has to come to a point of realizing the nothingness of nothing. This is why God continues to remind you, you don't want to trust in this. It's nothing. I go, well, let me try nothing. And God goes, okay, but it's not going to work because it's just nothing. So the value of these things are revealed, and it's only destruction that's going to be revealing it. We come to the end of this chapter, and it is a termination of such, not only of the ways of Babylon, but of the weariness that is created by following the ways of Babylon. And so he specifically is going to be dealing with that in the sign that he gives the prophet, or he actually gives the messenger, to take this message to Babylon and actually read it before Babylon. What's interesting, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 51, as you come to the end, it'll actually tell you when the declaration against Babylon was written. And if you look with me, kind of be surprising that it says in verse 59, the message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Zerahiah, the son of Nerahah, the grandson of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Okay, so we actually went back in time. And the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign, well, let's see, how many years did he have? 11 years. So he has, at this juncture, 7 more years of his reign, and the end of his reign will bring the captivity of Babylon. So why is he doing that? Well, what he's doing is he's revealing this message 7 years before the Jews go into captivity. And there's a reason for that. It's almost as if, in some way, we're kind of seeing a deja vu. And I'll do the comparison for you as we go on. I couldn't help but think, as I was sitting over there and just, you know, I just think through the message probably 1,000 times before I ever stand up. But as I was sitting over there, one passage just continued to come to my head. And it was a passage in Ecclesiastes. So if you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I just feel like it's necessary for us to look at Ecclesiastes to somehow get a clarity about the validity of this passage for us. Because you read about the destruction of something, you read about the deterioration of a nation, and somehow in our minds, just something that clicks and we detach ourselves from the fact that, how could this be relevant to me? So we find ourselves distancing ourselves from the text, and before long we're just tuned off. Let me get you tuned back in. The fact of the matter is that no part of our life is predictable. That's the fact. We could be gone tomorrow. In fact, if you back all the way in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, one of the statements that he makes is, it says in verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, the birds trap in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at evil time. It suddenly falls on them. They didn't even see it coming. Oh, I know what's going to happen. You have no idea what's going to happen. You have no idea what's going to happen. I was looking at the paper, saw a country singer, young lady, 25 years old, dead in a car accident. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. The passage says, if you look in chapter 11 with me before we go to 12, it says in verse 8, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. He's actually saying within the passage, you're going to have some hard times, and they're not going to be few. These hard times are going to come into your life for a reason. They're shaking you. He says in verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart, desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. God's saying, okay, enjoy life, but just remember, the way you enjoy it is going to make a big difference. So remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life, well, I have actually lived long enough to find out this is true, are fleeting and just go away. We read about the destruction of a nation, we read about the deterioration of a people, and we go, okay, so what? I say, well, so what? That's you. Your life is deteriorating. Paul will say, our outer man is decaying. It's not only deteriorating, but there are things that happen that you could not predict in a million years. You wouldn't know. But the uncertainty of our life is calling on us, and the difficulties of our life are warning us, and the gradual deterioration of our life is telling us something. If you look at the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Now he's going to start talking about things of pain and sorrow, and, you know, limbs aren't working, eyes aren't seeing. When the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, okay, I don't even feel good anymore. Before the sun, the light of the moon, the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that you don't seem to have a lot of good days. Well, you have difficult days, it rains, but then the clouds move away, right? Now when you get older, clouds still there. In the day that the watchman of the house trembled, the strong bones begin to shake. You see these people that were once great weightlifters or great athletes, and you know, now they're shaking and can't seem to move. I remember seeing Muhammad Ali, and this is inability to hold himself still. The greatest fighters. The day that the watchmen of the house tremble, the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones, your teeth don't seem to be working too well, are idle because they are few. Well, that's the reason why they're not working so well. You lost them. And you look through those windows and they don't seem to be, you need more windows. You have to clarify everything. The doors on the street are shut and the sound of the grinding mill is low. Your ears aren't hearing too well and you're not able to do the things that you used to do. Opportunities are being shut. You're too old for this job. Okay, the doors are closing. Things are not going well. You're not hearing the call to work and you're not hearing the joyful songs of the birds. You're losing out. Life is closing in on you. God is gradually saying to you, it's ending. Listen to me. It's through all of these things that God is talking to us, and he's through the process of age, if nothing else, through catastrophic events, God is warning us, just like he was the children of Israel. If you go back to Jeremiah in chapter 51, a message is given to a man to take to Babylon. What message is given? Well, the message that he's been writing, if you go all the way back to chapter 50, it starts off and says, the word of the Lord spoke concerning Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. And so you read 50, and of course 51 was really a long chapter. And what are we reading? Well, what we're reading is God's declaration of the destruction of Babylon. Now, this was written 7 years before Babylon came in and took over Jerusalem. 7 years before they even... I mean, from what we understand, it's the first year that Nebuchadnezzar is actually king when this is written. But it'll be 7 years later that he will finally take over Jerusalem. Then they'll go into captivity, and it will be 70 years that they will be in captivity. At the end of 70 years, then Babylon will be destroyed according to this prophecy. But we're fundamentally looking 77 years before it actually happens. The message, it says in verse 59, which Jeremiah the prophet commanded. Now, it gives the name of the person, and it also gives the name of his father. If you look at the passage, Sarah, and the son of Nerah, or Yah, is probably the way it ends it in the Hebrew, the grandson of Maaseiah. Nerah, who is Nerah? Well, he's the father of somebody else. Who is that somebody else? Baruch. Yeah. So this is actually the brother of Baruch. Now, who is Baruch? Well, Baruch was the guy that wrote the stuff down for Jeremiah. He was the guy that took notes. He was the scribe. And he was the guy, interesting enough, that took a message to another king. So he's going to take a message during the reign of Zedekiah to Babylon. That's his brother. But Baruch took a message to Jehoiakim. An interesting, similar message, the destruction of Jerusalem, to him. Now, what's also interesting is that Zedekiah had a reign of 11 years. Jehoiakim, the king before him, had a reign of 11 years. It was in, if you look at the passage, it was in the fourth year. See the passage? He went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, fourth year of Zedekiah's reign. It'll be in the fourth year that he sends this message out. It was the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim that Baruch will give a message to Jehoiakim. So in every case, you see a parallel. Basically, we're looking at a 22-year span in which two kings reigned 11 years. On their fourth year, something catastrophic happened with the prophecy. In the fourth year, both of them were sent, and one was a brother of the other that was sent to different places, but it was on the fourth year. The passage is showing us that there's a pattern involved. And the pattern that's being involved is the rejection of these kings, as well as the obstinance of these kings, regardless of what is happening, they still respond in the same way. In other words, if you remember the time in which Baruch actually took the message to King Jehoiakim, what does he do? Throws it in the fire. Throws it in the fire. God says, we'll just make another one. He's going to take the message and he's going to throw it in the Euphrates towards Babylon. His point is, we're going to end all this. And that's fundamentally the point of the text. The point of the passage is, we're done with this. See, the whole mirror thing throughout throughout Jeremiah, I mean, when you go through the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see in chapter 36, Baruch is sent to Nerah, and our son of Nerah is sent to Jehoiakim. You're going to see him being sent. But you're also going to see in Jeremiah 28, something happened similar to that, but with somebody else. So the fact is that all the way through, he's showing this repetition. The passage will read this way if you pick up with me in verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which had been written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sarai, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud. Now, you know, my hat's off to him, because he's coming into Babylon the Great, and he's going to read to Babylon, you're going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be wiped out. Could you imagine given that assignment? You're going to stand before the enemy and read that. And say, thou, O Lord, hast promised concerning this place to cut it off so there'll be nothing dwelling in it. Now, this is 77 years before it's even going to happen. whether man or beast, but it'll be a perpetual desolation. And it'll come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll. What is he going to ask him to do? Yeah, it's a little bit like, you know, Jeremiah earlier going to Euphrates and with the band in chapter 13, right? And it'll come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll that you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of Euphrates. You're going to see actually something like that in Revelation 18:21, in which the millstone is thrown in the Euphrates. And the declaration is Babylon is going to be destroyed. The thing that the stone is doing is it's weighing down the message. The declaration is this message is not going to rise up again. We're not going to go through this again. God is saying this is done. And that's why when you read at the end of verse 62, Babylon is going to be a perpetual desolation. Nobody's going to live there anymore. Because he's basically saying, done, we're finished. The fact that there are two parallel things and two parallel events that have happened in the past 22 years is establishing the fact that we could do this forever and man would never change unless God declared that's it. If you look at the passage, it goes on and reads this way, and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her. And they will become what? Now you're going to see the same word if you look up in chapter 51 and verse 58. So the peoples toiled for nothing, the nations became what? Exhausted. Same word. The fact of this particular word is actually revealing that people are wearied and worn out by virtue of trying to toil or work. The picture, obviously, is this, is that Babylon has become a city and an allurement to get people to work not only for nothing, but to become weary and restless and full of anxiety and pain and sorrow. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Can you go back there with me? Genesis chapter 3. It says this, if you look with me in verse 17, and Adam said, then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Curse is the ground, basically detestable and abhorrent would be the ground, because of you. By the way, just to kind of throw in, ground there is Adama. So you have Adam working Adama. But cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, see the word here? In toil you shall eat of it. What it's basically saying is you're going to have to work and it'll be a worrisome, painful, sorrowful work. If you think about it, I mean, that really defines our workplace. Oh, yeah, you have good days and things are going pretty well, but the fact that you have to go to work, that you're forced to go, and the sorrows and pains and the concerns that you have, am I going to meet my budget? Am I going to, you know, the thing's going to work? And God says, you know, I had placed you in a garden. Everything was taken care of. Everything was very good. But now because you said, I'm going to do it my way, because you said that, now you've created a whole new world in which you're just full of sorrow, you're full of pain, the anxiety that you have to deal with and the problems that you have to deal with aren't going to go away. The fact of the matter is that something's going to have to happen to get you to get out of there. And in many respects, what this passage is saying is you're going to have to go to Babylon. You're going to have to go to Babylon. You're going to have to go to the Euphrates. And it's going to end there. But this is the way it's going to go. You're going to go into captivity. And somewhere along the line, you're going to say, I'm sick and tired of this. Somewhere along the line, you're going to say that. And then it'll be done. the fact that we have to go through such trials and tribulations in order to get there. If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 24, look there with me. Interesting parallels throughout Scripture. But Isaiah chapter 24, says in verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates and distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. The people will be like priests, and the servant like his master, the maid like, in other words, nobody will be higher than anybody else. And the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed and violated the laws. Why are things not going well? Those people are going their own way. And they broke the everlasting covenant with God. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, devours the ground. Because man has said, you know, I'm going to go my way, I'm going to do my thing. So then he goes on, and if you look verses 7 through the end of the chapter, everything is decaying, everything is messed up, everything is destroyed. It says ultimately in verse 21, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven, the kings of the earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and be confined in prison. After many days they will be punished. The moon will be abashed, the sun will be ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. Things will finally be right. God is promising to us in chapter 25 of Isaiah, and in verse 6 in particular, that there's going to come a time in which he's going to set a table for us, and we're all going to come home, and everything's going to be fine. I like verse 8, which is kind of repeated in Revelation. The day is coming when you swallow up death for all time. The Lord will wipe away tears from our faces. He will remove the reproach of the people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. I like verse 9. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The question is, what did it take to bring us here? That's the big question. For some reason, man has pursued his own desires and finds himself laboring and working and toiling and sweating and getting weary and tired and full of pain and sorrow. And he goes, okay, this is what I wanted. This is what I wanted. And he finally comes to the point of realizing. God says, you're going to have to go to Babylon. It's going to have to happen. But that's where it's all going to end. Babylon is a picture of basically you getting your way. Because if you remember, it was even during the days of Hezekiah that he courts Babylon. And then as the kings come along, they go, we'd like to go. And that's why God says earlier in Jeremiah, he goes, what are you doing on the road to the Euphrates? What are you heading that way for? If you look in Isaiah chapter 30, what, of course, obviously God is bringing us to is a place in which we will ultimately hate the things that we have found ourselves laboring for. If you look in chapter 30, verse 19, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. He hears your crying. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear the word behind you. Why are you listening now and you didn't listen before? Well, you started working the field is what you did. You went to a place of enslavement. Because that's what the world offers you. The world offers enslavement. Think about that. I mean, all the things that the world is saying, you know, come and do this, come and do this. If you just take it out to its completion, it's just enslavement. Your ears will hear behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. And you'll turn around and you'll listen. And you'll start turning to him. And then verse 22, what will you do? Verse 22, you'll defile your graven images overlaid with silver. And you'll say, I don't like this stuff anymore. Your image is plated with gold. You will scatter them as with an impure thing, and you'll say, get out of here. It's a great passage because it reveals the fact that God is, through the tribulation, through the time of going into the captivity, you finally come to the realization. I mean, it's an interesting journey that we all seem to have to take, that we actually have to get fed up with this world to the point of saying, I don't want to do it anymore. And God goes, okay, now everything changes. And it's not until that happens that that word is drowned into the waters. You hear the word, it's telling you, Babylon's going to be destroyed. It's not worth holding on to. It's not anything of value. You hear it, but it's not till, you see, you go through that time of captivity that finality comes in your life. John chapter 5, Jesus comes up to a guy, and he's been sick for 38 years. 38 years. What's interesting, of course, is that when you look at the time of Jeremiah, it starts off by telling us that his ministry began while Josiah was king. Josiah being king was king, I think it was in his 13th year when Jeremiah comes in office. He will basically have about 18 years left. So it'll be 18 years that Jeremiah's with Josiah, and then things get really bad because Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah will be king for 22 years combined. So what is that, 40? So for the 40 years, Jeremiah will be proclaiming this message. Jesus comes to this guy by the pool of Bethesda and says, it's been 38 years. Are you ready yet? Children of Israel in the desert, are you ready yet? Is it time yet? How much tribulation you have to go through? I mean, you can hear the voice of God. You can hear Jesus in John 4 to the woman at the well. Are you thirsty yet? Is it time? I mean, how long do you have to go through? Deuteronomy 8 tells us that the children of Israel, he says, I let you be hungry, and I let you go without, and I let you have difficulty these 40 years in the desert. It really displays the extremity of man and how tenacious he is and how he resists the change that God has brought into his life. What's also interesting, in both cases, by the time they're into their fourth year, what do they have left? Just 7 more years. So God is saying, just time of completion. In a way, when you look at the tribulation for 7 years, what he's saying is, we got to complete this thing. We got to finish this thing. It's got to be completed. There's a great passage found in Psalm, and if you look with me in Psalm 127, it is basically a promise for all of us who feel like we have to go the way of the world and put our trust in the slave driver mentality. Psalm 127 reads this way in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. He gives to his beloved even when they're sleeping. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's a different way of thinking. It's a statement of faith. The parallel, of course, in Habakkuk, if you read with me, Habakkuk chapter 2 talks about how man pursues his gain. He's gone the way of Babylon, and his thoughts are, you know, I'll manipulate, I'll steal, I'll cheat, I'll do whatever is necessary to get what I need to get. It says in verse 6 of chapter 2, Would not all these take up a taunt against him, even mockery, insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases in what is not his, makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? He does an interesting comparison in verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays a haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He basically says, it's not enough. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all the nations and collects. You see these people conquering all these nations, they're just not satisfied. By the way, this is actually talking about Babylon in the passage. It says in verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul isn't right within him. But, which is quoted in Romans chapter 1, but the just will live by faith. You see, that's actually the place of rest. It then goes on and says in chapter 2, verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered in the hand of calamity. And you think that you're going to control your security? Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city on bloodshed, taking advantage of people. It says in verse 13, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, that the nations grow weary for nothing? If you look at verse 16, disgrace. Verse 17, it'll overwhelm you. Verse 17, you'll be terrified, there'll be violence. The question is in verse 18, what have you profited through this? The problem is that man is pursuing the wrong things, and it's not until he finally comes to the conclusion is this isn't profiting me, that we can finally do away with the subject once and for all. Done. Babylon is gone. But man, for some reason, has to go through the realm of captivity in order to find this to be true. I mean, Hebrews chapter 4 says that Christ is calling us to enter into a perpetual rest. Finally, come, let's rest. Let's get this over with. Well, Habakkuk is actually telling us how to do this as Romans chapter 1 tells us to do this. Let's go back in chapter 2, verse 4 again. Behold, as for the proud one, your soul's not right. The righteous will live by faith. Okay, so here's the deal. You're going to have anxiety. You're going to have problems. You're going to be worried. You're going to have sorrows. Until you finally say, okay, I don't want to be here anymore. When you finally say that, then Babylon sinks. It's in. You finally come to God and you say, very simple statement, I'm going to put my trust in you for everything. Now, unless you do the everything thing, it doesn't work. But once you finally get fed up, and I guess you have to go through the trials, and for some people, well, for some people it's like in Luke. Jesus on the cross, and there are two guys on either side. And there's one guy that goes, I think I've had enough. I think I've had enough. And Jesus goes, today you'll have peace. Forevermore you'll have peace. You'll be with me in paradise. I don't know how long it takes. I mean, it obviously is different times and different people. For the man at the pool of Bethesda, it was 38 years. 38 years. Woman at the well, I don't know what she had gone through. A man on the cross, it was the end of his life. But when you finally say, this is enough, then forever it's gone. And you begin to walk by faith. And, you know, it's like Matthew 6. He goes, what are you worried about? I mean, am I not going to take care of everything? You go, yeah, he's going to take care of everything. You even come to death and you go, well, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Aren't you worried about death? No, I'm not worried about death. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I'm good. You know, trials and tribulation, the difficulties of life are no longer a heavy burden on me because I've entered into what's called rest. I've stopped laboring. You see, the thing that causes the anxiety in people's lives is that they're trying to make the security, the safety, the success of their life guaranteed by virtue of working. And that's what Babylon's been teaching you. Babylon's been teaching you. It's all up to you. You don't take care of yourself. Well, I mean, you need to work hard because Scripture says that you need to do everything you do with all your might as unto Him. But I'm not doing it because I'm concerned that this is what's actually going to put money in my pocket or save me or take care of me. I actually believe that God is going to take care of me if I put Him first and love Him with all of my heart and do things the way He tells me to do it. And it frees me up to not be in labor anymore. I mean, when you go to work, you don't have to work because you're afraid you're going to lose your job. You're going to work really hard because this is an opportunity to please God. And it's like the whole bondage of having to work is no longer there, no longer exists. I'm not worried about it. I mean, if God chooses to move me on, that's fine. I'm going to do my work heartily as unto the Lord, but I'm walking by faith, not by sight. What a breath of fresh air. You got to bury that thing. There's a message that Babylon's going to be destroyed, but it's not going to be destroyed till you go through captivity and you finally say, get me out of here. And the children of Israel did cry. They cried unto the Lord and they said, get me out of here. And He did. He did. Well, Father, we come before You today and it's our desire to get rid of this wearying endeavor, this pursuit that seems to weigh us down. Trying to fix our life, trying to secure our life, trying to, in some way, bring safety and hope and success, purpose to our lives. Babylon says we really have to work hard. And it's in our labors, it's in our pursuits. Babylon says it's all about us. But You're telling us something different. And it's in Your grace that You maybe let us sit on a bed for 38 years. Maybe that's just a gracious act. But the day comes when You walk beside us and You ask us a simple question. Are you ready to get well today? Father, we realize that when we finally say, yes, I'm fed up with what I'm doing. It's not working. I'm not getting better. Things are getting worse. And I'm getting older. It's at that moment that Babylon sinks. Its tie to us is gone, never to rise again. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to let go of this stuff. I'm not asking you to stop working. I'm not asking you to stop whatever you're doing. I'm asking you to stop doing it for the reasons that you're doing it. I'm asking you to put your trust in God and do everything for Him from now on. I'm asking you with Christ, rest a while. Working, striving to hold things that are not in your power to hold. Believe that God will take care of you. Paul writes something interesting at the end of 2 Timothy. He says, I know the Lord will bring me safely home. It'd be great to live a life in which you're not only confident that the Lord will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory, but He will bring you safely home. You pray a sunny place. you rise and sing this chorus?
All that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you.
That's a simple truth, isn't it? I don't know really how to convey this, but when Romans says the just will live by faith, it's just basically telling you that you just do the right thing and trust God to take care of you. Just do the right thing. The just or the righteous will live by that faith. And it's just a different way of living. It'll free you up. Lord bless you.